Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. Ezra, chapter 8. You'll see that today our preaching passage is listed as Ezra, chapters 8 through 10, but I will read less than all three whole chapters. Going to be skipping a little bit. I'd like to begin reading God's word at Ezra chapter 8, verse 1, and then stop and resume later on in the passage. And I'll keep you on track with where I am. Hear God's word, Ezra chapters 8 through 10, selections. Chapter 8, verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Resuming at verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Resuming again at verse 31. We're given an account of the treasure that was handed over to Ezra and his companions for safekeeping. This they took with them from Babylonia to Judah. Resuming in verse 31, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Now beginning again at chapter 9, verse 1, continuing through chapter 10, verse 19. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break our commands, your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazeiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. That is where we will stop. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last week, as we continued our series on exile and return, we saw the executive order from King Artaxerxes that sent Ezra the scribe from Babylonia to Judah to bring about a cultural and spiritual renewal in the Jewish homeland. We were introduced to Ezra himself, his lineage of fathers and teachers, which prepared him for the work he was about to take on, and his own desire to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Picking up in chapter 8, in a passage we didn't read all of, we see a list of clans or family groups who went with Ezra to Judah. The grand total is somewhere around 2,000, far smaller than the 50,000 or so who made this trip 80 years earlier. Now Ezra sets up an assembly point for the returnees before they depart for Judah. They camp by the river Ahava. And I would like to tell you that we know right where that is, but we don't. All we know is it's a long journey from Judah. The trip will take them about 3.5 months to complete. And when the people gather, Ezra discovers that he does not have the skilled help that he needs. Remember that his work in Judah is going to focus on teaching. He has to educate hundreds of thousands of people about the law of God. This is not something he can do on his own. Then he has to make sure that there is accountability by appointing judges throughout the land. Probably he has his own staff or companions, and certainly there were people he could work with already in Judah. But he sees a serious problem in the fact that the 2,000 people gathered to return include no Levites. Now, the Levites were one of the tribes of Israel. Unlike the other tribes, they were never given a plot of land of their own to settle in. Instead, they were scattered throughout the various tribal lands to serve as priests, supervisors of the care of the poor, ceremonial officers, and most of all, as teachers and judges of the law. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. So was Ezra. The learning of the Levitical scribes of Babylonia specifically remained famous for more than 1,000 years to come after this time. Ezra wants some of those experts with him when he goes back to Judah. In a somewhat confusingly written passage, chapter 8, verses 15 through 20, Ezra tells how he sent a delegation of the people already gathered to somebody else named Iddo to recruit key Levite leaders, including Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and Jeshiah. The total number of Levites numbers in the hundreds. Verse 20 ends with, "These were all mentioned by name," but some translators think it would be better rendered, "These were all men of name," or well-known, reputable men. Ezra has done his best to recruit the best for this good and important work. Now, with the full number of travelers, including the Levites, finally gathered at the Ahava River, wherever that is, Ezra proclaims a fast in order to ask for God's protection. Why does he do that? Well, we read that like the first return 80 years before, Ezra was transporting a valuable cargo of gold and silver, including bowls and vessels for the temple. And as before, this treasure probably had buying power in the hundreds of millions of dollars. In Ezra's day, of course, this was the only way to move money from one place to another. You couldn't wire it. But we also read that Ezra was ashamed to ask the king for armed protection, Since we had told the king, quote, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Now, this was a very risky decision. A few tons of gold and silver will have to be transported overland through the Middle East for months on end without a guard. I'm not sure Ezra is being held up to us as an example of faith here, but his faith in God to protect him and seeking him in fasting is. What is clear is God's goodness. Ezra asks the King of Kings for protection by proclaiming a fast. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. The full amount of gold and silver and all the vessels are carefully weighed into the hands of the priest in Jerusalem at the end of their journey. Now, after arriving and settling in for a few days in Jerusalem and formally handing over this treasure, the newly arrived exiles offer the following sacrifices at the bull. We're given a list in the middle of chapter 9. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, which is to say 8 rams for each tribe, 77 lambs, 7 is a very important number in Scripture, you may know, and 12 male goats, again, one for each tribe, as a sin offering. For these particular people who have just arrived in Judah, it is probably the first time any of them have been able to offer a sacrifice at their people's holy place, at the altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And their arrival is a matter of great thanksgiving. They were not ambushed or attacked in any way on their long journey. But there's another reason for such a grand and public set of sacrifices. They are beginning their great work. The education of God's people in his word, the spiritual renewal of Israel. And this is an announcement before God that they are ready to do the work that they came for. It is also an announcement before the people already living in the land. Now, I want to talk about the timeline as we get into the second section of this of the sermon today. I want to talk about the timeline a little bit, and again, I believe printed on the back of your bulletins, you'll find a timeline if you don't have to look at it right now. We're given a lot of time markers to go by in the book of Ezra. Chapters 7 through 10 take a year to the day. Ezra begins his journey from Babylonia on the first day of the first month, which is Nisan, this is springtime. He gathers with him, most of the returnees at the river Ahava and stays there for 3 days. At this point, he sees a need for Levites, sends his delegation to a leading man named Iddo, who sends a number of people. And after fasting to ask God for protection, the Jews set out on the 12th day of the first month. Now, if you pay attention to dates in the Bible, you'll know what's about to come up. You'll realize that the Jews are actually leaving just before Passover, which is on the 14th of Nisan, the first month. There is no mention of stopping to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Maybe this was just too hard to do, but I think there's something else going on here. They realize that they're undergoing a new exodus. They're leaving a situation of slavery, if stable and prosperous slavery, for the Promised Land. Perhaps this was part of why Ezra didn't ask for God's protection. He knew that he was leading his people to the Promised Land, a shadow of what Moses and his own ancestor Aaron had done. The people of Israel didn't need protection from the king of Egypt, neither should they need protection from the king of Persia 900 years later. They arrive in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. After recovering from their journey for 3 days, they formally hand over the treasure. And the events of chapters 9 and 10 take place from this handover to the first day of the next year. Sometime between the fifth month and the ninth, Ezra gets some very bad news. On 9:17, it's early winter, the rainy season at this point, an assembly is called, and on 9:20, it is held. Finally, the problem is dealt with locally between the first day of the tenth month and the first day of the new year, by the local elders. Now, after delivering the treasures he transported, and probably after weeks or months bringing the king's messages to all of the governors and officials, Ezra's leadership faces its first real test. Perhaps he's begun his program to teach or reteach the law of God in Judah and to make sure that it's carried out. Maybe that's why it becomes clear that this problem is a problem. We can imagine the discussions among the local officials. This expert in the law, a noble, holy, and energetic man, has arrived with a royal charter to teach the law and a tremendous infusion of wealth and people into Judah and Jerusalem. Everybody knows that this is truly a new start for the decades-old project to renew and revive God's people. Who is going to tell Ezra about this ugly secret? Who is going to break it to him how far down God's people have slid? In any case, a group of officials inform Ezra that many of the people of Israel, including priests, Levites, officials, and leading men, have intermarried with a long list of other peoples from the region, the ancient enemies of Israel. Ezra's reaction is immediate. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. He cannot believe his ears. Many who see the seriousness of this situation and hear of his reaction gather around him while he sits speechless for the rest of the day. They're described as those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Now, this is a big deal, this description. Those who tremble at the words of the God of Israel. We find similar words in Isaiah 66, where God says that temples cannot contain him, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It's clear from both places that not everyone took God's word seriously. Isaiah has to encourage these serious believers that their brothers who hate and exclude them will be put to shame. And I think this is important for us to see because it gives us a clearer picture of how revival and repentance happen. Sometimes we read the Bible and we see the nation or the people crying out in repentance before God in places like Numbers and Judges. But rarely, in practice, does everyone see the same problem at the same time. There are usually people who are more uneasy with their community's sins than others are. And after a day of this, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra publicly bows before God with his garments torn and prays a great prayer of sorrow for Israel's sins. So what's wrong with marrying people from other tribes? Is the concern to keep the people genetically pure? Is this racism? Not at all. Moses was married to a Midianite. Joseph was married to an Egyptian. Rahab was from Jericho, and Ruth was from Moab. Both of them were ancestors of King David and ultimately of Christ. As we saw last week, the great concern was that to intermarry with surrounding groups was to bring idolatry into Israel. The people had been warned explicitly about this by Moses. We see in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord brings you into the land and clears away many nations, including the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, all of whom are mentioned in Ezra 9, then you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. This is precisely what happened almost as soon as the Israelites settled in the Promised Land, as we read in Judges. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Now there's a caution here for us as well. I want to put this carefully. There is no guarantee that if you get married, your marriage will be a happy and healthy one, no matter who you marry. There is no way to know what will happen ahead of time. And whatever marriage situation you find yourself in, it is up to you to be faithful to the Lord in that context. The Bible has a lot of things to say to people who find themselves in marriage to an unbeliever, especially 1 Peter chapter 3, beautiful passage. But the Lord is extremely clear on this point. If you are a Christian, do not knowingly marry an unbeliever. This is setting you up for difficulty. And I'll go a step further. If you're listening to this sermon, it is on you to be someone who trembles at the word of God. Shame on you if your reaction to God's word is to say, whatever, I'm okay, I don't want to think about it. But flowing from that, if you're trying to be someone who takes God's word as their guide and authority, you need to marry someone who takes God's word as their guide and authority. If you are married to an unbeliever or to an indifferent or lazy Christian, that is a very hard place to be, as you know. Pray to the Lord for his help and seek to win your unbelieving spouse first through your actions and then, as you have opportunity, through your words. Everyone else, pray for those who are married to unbelievers. I promise you that they feel like they are torn in two pieces between family and God. If you are married to a believer and things aren't going well, take heart. There is every hope, not just for love, but for genuine peace. Both of you need to tremble at the word of God. Get biblical counseling if necessary. Get help from your friends and elders in the church. But persevere. You have the tools. And we also need to say this. Divorce or separation because your spouse is not a Christian is not an option. It was the right thing to do in Ezra's day in ancient Israel. But Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. This is an old covenant, new covenant difference. You are not called to flee that hard place. You are called to honor Christ in that hard place. Now let's look for a second, not in exhaustive detail because it's very long, but let's look at Ezra's great prayer. When he bows before the Lord, Ezra confesses the people's sins. And I won't reread it, but I want you to see three things about this prayer. First, Ezra believes that their present situation is linked to their sin. We know that from this sermon series, right? We've been seeing that over and over again. But we read him repeating this. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we've been given to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is this day. We are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but it has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving. Now, I know that saying this is dreadfully unpopular. But reading the Bible, I cannot get away from it. When a person suffers, or when a people suffer, God is always trying to get their attention. Often, he is trying to show them some area of life where they need to change. Now, this can be very obvious to other people. The drug addict who almost dies of an overdose, for instance. God is telling him to stop using drugs. His addiction, however, affects a lot more people than himself. But God is waving a big sign saying to stop. Or it can be harder to see. Each of us needs to watch his or her own heart. Is there something that you do that you know might be wrong, but you've decided not to think about it? Don't ignore the Spirit. Along with that, we need to love each other enough to call each other out for sin. If you see your brother in Christ wrecking himself and others, or headed toward destruction, and you say nothing, that's not love, it's cowardice. And like Ezra, those who are in a position of leadership need to see first what's wrong in their people's lives. This requires perception because people can get used to literally anything. And two, leaders must be ready to put two and two together. Be ready to see how the problems in the church's or the nation's life are rooted in the church's or the nation's own actions. So we need to see the link between the situation and the sin. But second, although he confesses, Ezra is not personally guilty of this sin. Not to say he's sinless, but he didn't do this. There is no hint that he or the 2,000 or so other Jews who had just arrived in Judah were marrying foreigners. This is a problem among the returnees who have been living in their homeland for most of a century. Ezra is acting on his responsibility as leader, as priest, to confess sin. And guess what? We are priests before God, all of us. This is why we confess people's guilt even when we have not participated in it. We confess it before the Lord and cry out for his mercy. And thirdly, although he confesses, Ezra does not ask for forgiveness. It's not that the people don't need forgiveness, so why doesn't he ask for it? Well, we might say that it's not his personal sin, and it's not, but many leaders, including Jesus, ask God to forgive people for sins that they themselves haven't committed. But this is probably the real reason. To ask forgiveness, in this case, is also to ask for the removal of the consequences of sin. And without the people showing repentance themselves, that would not even be good for them. So the prayer ends on a very serious note. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Now, as Ezra prays, the crowd around him grows larger. His arrival was public. He came with money like a billionaire. He has a royal order. He's beginning a great program of legal reform and education. He has a famous ancestry, and his devotion to God is well known. No wonder that when he publicly mourns and confesses sin, crying out before the temple, the people pay attention. A certain Shechaniah steps forward as a representative of the people. Now, there are a couple of Shechaniahs in the Bible, but this guy seems to have been one of those who returned with Ezra from Babylonia. And he agrees that Israel has broken faith, but says, even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Let's just talk briefly about that idea of making a covenant with God. The term covenant originally in the Bible early on referred to a very particular kind of ceremony which would seal and confirm an agreement. It was a self-cursing ceremony. The one making the covenant would perhaps cut an animal and walk between the halves, calling God to witness his promises and calling God to make him like those slaughtered animals if he broke his promise. In most of the Bible, when there's a covenant between God and man, God is the one making the covenant, not man. So God sets the rainbow in the sky to confirm his promise never again to drown the whole earth. He passes through carcasses to confirm his promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 and so on. But in the later parts of the Bible, the term is used in a different way. There are times when God's people realize that they've fallen into sin and they solemnly repent before the Lord, always committing to new obedience. And real repentance turns away from sin. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, and continuing with what I'm doing. They solemnly repent before the Lord, always committing to new obedience. A few examples. In King Josiah's day, the book of the law of God, long neglected, is rediscovered in the temple. They'd forgotten their Bible so long that somebody found one and had to blow the dust off and figure out what it was. First, Josiah reads the book of the covenant aloud in the hearing of the priests, prophets, and people of Jerusalem. Then we read, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Later in Israel's history, Judah's history, King Hezekiah, we find, was a true worshiper of God, but his father was not. And the temple had become literally and ceremonially filthy with idolatry. He instructs the Levites to clean it up. We read these words, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us." And much later in Scripture, although the word covenant isn't used, something similar happens in a small way in the days of Malachi the prophet. We read that those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This kind of covenanting is simply rightly responding to sin in a public setting in a solemn way. The covenants never make up new requirements for obedience to God, though they may apply and interpret God's commandments. They acknowledge guilt and solemnly, publicly commit to new obedience before God. And God is pleased when that happens. Covenanting is also part of Christian history and our denomination's history in a particular way. It's been done badly at times and mixed up with military agreements in the 17th century British wars. But the principle is right and sound. Applying the scriptures to our own circumstances, seeing where we fall short, confessing sin, and committing solemnly to new obedience before God. Now, I'll only speak briefly of how the covenant was carried out. We see a powerful moment where, in response to a threat of shunning, people gather from all over Judah and Benjamin. It's winter, and they tremble both because of their guilt and because of the cold, pouring rain. The practical impact is clear. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And over the next few months, the local elders identify the guilty men and make sure that they divorce their foreign wives. Each of them, at least each of the priests, offers up a ram as a guilt offering. And finally, in the book of Ezra, a list is given of the priests, Levites, and other men of Israel who had fallen into this sin. The book ends with these painful words: "All of these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children." Now, if you know anything about the biblical approach to divorce, you will see how severe and dreadful this was. Malachi, again, reports God saying to Israel, "The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, covers his garment with violence." Jesus teaches that divorce is only permissible in cases of sexual immorality. Paul extends this or applies this to include abandonment. But this is a severe restriction. Why was it necessary for the people of Israel to divorce these foreign wives? Well, it comes down to this. The people of Judah have renewed their vows to their first love. That is what the covenant was. And to renew and confirm that you are married to one spouse means necessarily putting away any rivals for that spouse's affection. The people of Judah cannot be married to these foreign tribes and their gods. They cannot become Samaria South because they are already married to the true God. Do you see how serious it is to be in covenant with God, to be a Christian? Our covenant commitment to the Lord is not a side project. It's not a hobby. It's not something that we add to the other parts of our lives and hope that they fit together. But, you know, there's always a little give and take. It's a commitment so total that everything else has to give way before it. And each of us faces choices practically every day. Whether we are going to let our identity as followers of Jesus Christ shape the way we live, or whether we are going to push that identity out of the way to go on with what we prefer. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The grace of God is free, but it is not cheap. All that we have must be laid at his feet." Jesus himself said that if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. Better to enter heaven with one eye or one hand than to whole in body go to hell. But always remember that we love him this way because he first loved us this way. We read in Hebrews that although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. The Lord Christ gave up a wife and children in order to be with us. He prayed that his bride would be set apart for him. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We read in John 17, and he swore his own fidelity to us. For their sake, I consecrate myself. We are his bride. We are his love. Is there anything more precious to us than that? If that is the case, we can give up anything that stands in the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hard passage for us to take. We value marriage. We know that you do. We know that you made it. You made it good. We know that you hate divorce. And yet, the cost of being discipleship or being disciples is so high that there can be nothing that we will not give up for its sake. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see in our own lives clearly where we have sought after idols, where we have made peace with sin, where we have settled into the ways of the world around us. And I pray that we would be just as relentless as Ezra, that we would be just as grieved over our sin, and that we would be as quick to repent. And we pray, Lord, that where that repentance tears us up, like it no doubt did for many women and children and families, we pray that you would grant healing, healing that only you can grant. Father, we pray these things. We ask for eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.